Here's a new way to stay connected to Issues Etc. Check out our page on Facebook. Network with fellow Issues Etc. junkies. Sign up to become a fan, and we'll send you updates on future topics and guests. You'll even find photos of in-studio guests, Todd drinking gelato, and highlights from our one-year anniversary open house. You'll discover that Todd, Jeff, and Craig really do have faces for radio on Facebook. Issues Etc. on Facebook. Another way to stay connected to Issues Etc. Facebook.com/IssuesETC.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A lot of people have tried to explain how it is that the largest Lutheran church body in the United States got to the point in its relatively short history. We're not talking about more than just a handful of decades here that the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America has been around. But lately, they decided to approve of gay marriage and to lift a ban on openly gay and lesbian pastors. How did they get to that point? A lot of it has to do with a certain feature of their theology that's been with them from the very beginning, called gospel reductionism. That sounds like a technical term. We're going to try in the next few minutes of Issues Etc. to explain it and how it led not only the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, but many other mainline church bodies to make the compromises in God's Word that they have over the last three or four decades. Joining us to talk about this, Dr. Scott Murray. He's pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. He's author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God. Dr. Murray, welcome back.
It's a pleasure to be with you, Todd.
What role do you think, if any, gospel reductionism played in the ELCA's decision to ordain openly gay and lesbian pastors?
Well, I think the answer is fairly complex, and I will just say that it doesn't to start out. It doesn't in the sense that I don't believe that theology is actually driving any of the actions of the ELCA in regard to sexual issues. I mean, what is driving the ELCA is purely culturally normed definitions of toleration and those things that are considered by our debased culture sexually good. Without any reference to theological principles. Now, with that said, I think you know we've gotten to that point in part because of gospel reductionism. But that's fairly far down the pike already in terms of the experience of American Lutheranism. We're reaping the whirlwind at this point. So gospel reductionism maybe lays a groundwork for anesthetizing people theologically so that they're no longer asking the right questions over against the law and the divine word. But now they're driven by entirely other principles, things that have nothing really to do with the Christian gospel at all.
So it sounds like you're saying they could not have come to the conclusions they did with regard to God's word, apart from gospel reductionism. But the real reason they're doing this is they've simply forgotten God's word altogether. So let's get a definition. What is gospel reductionism?
Well, gospel reductionism is the attempt to interpret Scripture on the basis of the gospel alone. And what it does ultimately is it invalidates any law statements, any legal statements, any statements that would forbid certain actions, attitudes of the heart or thoughts or words. And so in gospel reductionism, the gospel cuts the law out entirely from the proclamation of the church and makes it ultimately invalid. I mean, you cannot have rules, laws, principles of any kind whatsoever in the public preaching and teaching of the Christian church by way of gospel reductionism in its most extreme kind of application.
So what would the preaching of a gospel reductionist sound like in brief outline?
Well, that's a great question because it almost is never gospel-centered in our sense of the word. It does tend to be oftentimes just sappy, and it becomes acceptance without any reference to the divine will. In fact, my wife and I were kind of talking about this last night, and she asked the very same question that you did at the head of the program. You know, how does a church end up in this situation over these years? And what happened was the whole idea of a biblically normed theology, whether we're talking about law or gospel, I think was simply sold down the river in the ELCA. And so, you know, when we're talking about what things are right and what things are wrong in regard to sexual mores, you know, long ago the position was established that the Bible isn't going to norm these things in any way, shape, or form, but rather, you know, whatever the latest new thinking is. And so what happens then is the gospel becomes mere acceptance of everything. And so finally then you have to say, well, does this mean the church has to accept axe murderers? You know, what things are going to be entirely open and free, you know, if the law simply doesn't apply in any way, shape, or form?
You use the word acceptance. I wonder whether or not I could push it a little farther, not merely acceptance, but affirmation.
Well, this is tolerationism is very intolerant. I mean, it's kind of an irony, a huge irony, as a matter of fact, that when we're talking about perverted sexual mores, they always go from saying you must accept us to you must applaud and honor us with our perverse viewpoint. And again, this really doesn't have anything to do with pure homosexuality, because we would say, as Christians, that any form of sexual immorality falls under the divine wrath and requires repentance and forgiveness of sins. So, I mean, it isn't just purely this issue of homosexuality, but the church may not go against the divine word and describe as acceptable those things which the divine word clearly indicates are sinful in God's sight.
Well, you said that tolerationism is intolerant. So back to the preaching question.
Mm-hmm.
Classically, especially in the Reformation tradition, preaching has consisted of what we call kind of a law-gospel dynamic, where the preacher will first or initially bring forth the clear word of God's law from a text and accuse both himself and his hearers of having broken this law, laying out God's demand for perfect obedience to whatever law it may be, and
mm-hmm.
then follow with the answer of the gospel in Christ's perfect obedience on our behalf. I imagine if the new interpretive key to the scriptures excludes the first part of that, you're not going to get that clear accusation. But I've listened to a lot of this preaching. It's highly moralistic.
Oh, certainly. Moralistic in the sense that it demands of you that you accept the immorality of others, and that you tolerate it, and not only tolerate it, but champion it, and you are a truly moral person. If you can advocate for it and encourage it. So it's turning morality completely on its head. In some ways, it's the triumph of Nietzsche and the church. you know, it's a complete turnabout, transvaluation of values, where good is evil and evil is good.
Who is the Jesus of gospel reductionism?
I'm trying to figure out who the figure would be.
I mean, what is Jesus like according to gospel reductionism?
Yeah, I was trying to determine a figure in specifics. He's simply you know, the grandfatherly, accepting, open kind of being who just simply accepts everything that's happening and going on. There is no pushback from Jesus about our activities or our hearts. And the problem with this, as you well know, is that if people are not fully aware of their sin, are not fully accused, are not fully sorry for what they've done, then they have no way of appreciating the incredibly huge mercy of the biblical Christ, who takes on the world's sins, including homosexuality, and takes these things to the cross and dies for them. And so we're really short-circuiting the gospel itself when we decline to preach the law in all its ferocity.
So let's walk through how a text might classically be interpreted by Orthodox Christianity, and then what gospel reductionism does with the text, namely, as you said before, reduce the key to interpretation to what it believes to be the gospel of affirmation or acceptance. How would you normally approach a text, or classically approach a text?
Well, I mean, I think that in the classic tradition of the Christian Church, the Church does want to ask the question, you know, how has the law spoken to me in this time and place, and that just simply out of bounds in gospel reductionism. The law isn't, it just simply doesn't apply. You know, we've got this situation where we've got an unbridled freedom. And honestly, Todd, I'm not quite sure how you deal with any number of awfully ferocious texts on the part of Jesus. You know, if you're going to just simply dumb them down or reduce them to this kind of milquetoasty gospel that's no gospel at all. So, I mean, I just find the whole thing quite baffling.
When we come back from this break, more with Dr. Scott Murray. We're going to be talking about gospel reductionism and its further effects in the theology and life of the church. Dr. Scott Murray is pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God.
When you hear the words new music for your congregation, do you automatically think of mindless praise music? Well, think again. Liturgy Solutions has new compositions for all seasons of the church year that are firmly grounded in the Reformation truths of Christ for us in word and sacrament. Check us out on the web at www.liturgysolutions.com. At Liturgy Solutions, we don't do worship, we're deep into liturgy. www.liturgysolutions.com.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the Sponsors section of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
Getting the message straight, getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click promote and publicize your congregation to the world.
So what's the fad du jour at your church? Beth Moore, Rick Warren, post-emergent, pre-emergent, or some other move of the spirit that hasn't quite hit you yet? At the Brothers of John the Steadfast, we're kicking it old school. And by old school, I mean the 1580 Book of Concord. Check out our website for a list of confessional study groups, or if you have one at your congregation, you can let us know. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about gospel reductionism and the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the recent decision to ordain gay and lesbian pastors and approve same-sex marriage. Dr. Scott Murray is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Murray, those arguments that were heard, well, they not only heard in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, but every denomination that has considered or is considering the homosexual question in favor of it, arguments like, well, the passages in the Old Testament that seem to prohibit these things no longer apply to us today. Are these arguments themselves rooted in gospel reductionism?
That's a good question. I'm not sure. Just off the top of my head, I would just plead ignorance on that one. I don't think that view is hermeneutically very good, because ultimately you can make that argument against any law forbidding action in the Bible. It is kind of foolish if we apply it especially to the law preached by Jesus, where we simply confine him to his own place and time, in which case he doesn't have much to say to us either in regard to law or gospel. If he's merely a slave to first century Palestinian views, you might as well chuck the Bible, because it really doesn't have too much to say to the 21st century. So I'm just not sure about it in terms of gospel reductionism. I just don't think it's particularly a rational approach to the Bible as the church's book.
Well, I guess what I'm really asking, now that I've had a chance to think it through a little bit better, listening to your response, is what's the relationship between kind of the classical higher criticism of Scripture that chronologically came first and gospel reductionism?
Well, gospel reductionism is a peculiarly Lutheran, and we might even say Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, heresy, because it doesn't actually get named until the mid-60s, the mid-1960s. There is no such thing, and it actually arises in the debates with the faculty majority of the St. Louis Seminary before the walkout in 1974. John Warwick Montgomery was on the one side, identifying this business of reducing everything to the gospel, so the law simply didn't apply. And then Ed Schrader, who was on the faculty majority at the St. Louis Seminary, was defending the view, and of course he simply called it gospel reductionism, whereas I think Montgomery had called it law gospel reductionism. So that's its history, and I think it was an attempt on the part of the higher critics in a Lutheran context to put a kind of Lutheran face on having a way of taking out of our theology those things that they thought to be suspect, or the validity of things that they thought to be suspect because of the higher critical method. And that would especially be, I think, statements of law found in the Pentateuch, because, already probably 100-plus years ago, scholars were saying, well, that's just the view of the Levitical editor and so on and so forth. You have the JEDP theory. But the law gospel reduction methodology was trying to put a sort of Lutheran face on rejecting the binding validity of biblical texts.
Okay, so an example that isn't drawn from the law, the higher critics would conclude that, say, Jonah was a book, a mythological book.
Sure.
That had a point, a moral point or some theological point, but it was not history. And wanting to do that, it sounds like you're saying, to put a Lutheran face on it, they said, look, we can get rid of Jonah as history without directly impinging upon the nude gospel. So
correct.
Let's do it. Is that the rationale?
I think to a great degree, sure. It becomes a kind of Gnostic methodology, it seems to me, because you're disconnecting the gospel from its history. And that's why it becomes kind of foolish, in the sense that if you take, again, the Jonah story as an example, if Jonah is not a historical event and his being, as I say to my congregation, barfed up on the seashore by some big fish, then the comparison that Jesus makes to his own resurrection becomes quite suspect. I mean, in what sense is Jonah mythological and Jesus not? Or his resurrection becomes then mythological. So I mean, there are some very big dangers in that methodology. But finally, again, it reduces the doctrine down to something that is almost meaningless because it's so insignificant and disconnected from reality.
Well, a couple of final questions here. When you hear within the LCMS pastors say, "I feel no compelling need to preach law and gospel or to exegete a text that way for my preaching," does it give you concern given our very recent history of flirtation with gospel reductionism?
Well, sure. What I'm worried about is the people who have to listen to the crap that they call preaching. This is very sad. I mean, I hear this especially from retired clergy lamenting, you know, how they have to hunt around for a parish where law and gospel are properly divided in preaching. And the result is that God's people are fed something other than the divine word, accusing our sin, and then telling us of the great salvation in Christ. You know, we don't want to just make friends with the law so that we're nice and close. We want to have the law kill us, put us to death, destroy us, so that the gospel can really give us life. And if that's what's being preached, then people will truly have life. But if we don't preach the law against our sin, then we will just sort of be it's like the hospital ward. They're just trying to keep half dead people alive. This isn't living. Let's kill them so that Christ can raise them. This is what we want to do. So I just simply would just say that we're lulling our people to death if we're not preaching law and gospel, if we're not preaching the full law with all its ferocity and the gospel with all of its luscious grace.
Finally, then, what do you then say to members and pastors in our own church body, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, who, upon the hearing of the Evangelical Lutheran Church's decision, conclude, look, that's their problem, gospel reductionism, higher criticism. We don't have gospel reductionists in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod.
Well, there will always be heresies among you, says St. Paul. And that's to force us to be faithful where we are and to differentiate the truth from falsehood. It's a burdensome thing, but it is the Lord's cross to defend the truth where the Lord puts us. It's all well and good for us to shake our finger in the face of the ELCA. We need to take care of our own situation right here at home. And I don't know that we're doing a good job of that. I don't mean to say we need inquisitions or something like that, but we need to pay much better attention to faithfully preaching law and gospel in accordance with Holy Scripture so that God's people are built up in this holy faith that he's given them.
Dr. Scott Murray is pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God. You can purchase this book, Law, Life, and the Living God, by calling Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy under the on-demand section of our website, issuesetc.org. Look for Law, Life, and the Living God by Dr. Scott Murray. Thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd.
When we come back from this break, hour two of Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, the 2nd of September, we're going to talk dinosaurs with Dr. David Menton of Answers in Genesis. Then Dr. Vern Poitras will join us from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He's co-author of a book titled The TNIV and the Gender Neutral Bible Controversy. We'll talk about what's called gender inclusivity, changing pronouns from he or she to what, they or one, something like that, trying to knock the gender, especially off the pronouns referring to God and God's people in the new revision and past revisions of the NIV Bible. That's hour two of Issues, Etc. Well, we passed 2,000 fans at our Facebook fan page yesterday, and thanks to our listeners and our fans for helping us do that. We want to continue the drive forward so that those who are following us and our fans on our Facebook fan page can continue to interact as they have been and get the other features there that we offer to them, pictures from the studio, and some updates on what's coming up on the program. Facebook.com/issuesETC. Facebook.com/issuesETC. Become an Issues Etc. fan on our Facebook fan page tonight. When we come back, we're going to talk about dinosaurs. You may have seen this in the news. They're thinking about bringing some of them back genetically. Dr. David Menton will join us and explain what can and can't be done when we come back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour two of Issues Etc. is next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.